Well, on behalf of all the visitors, our heartfelt thanks to all the people who worked behind the scenes and in front of us to do this. It's a big project. And the people with audio and the people who preparing the building and the meals and looking after the kids and everything that's involved, it's a lot of work. And we trust it's been worthwhile to you. And I often think, you know, larger assemblies that put on a conference like this, you have lots of probably T-bone steak here, but there are a lot of us that live on Hamburg, and we're just in the little groups, and we like to take the enjoy the benefit of a conference, you know. So we thank the Lord for that. So thank you so much, and it's been a privilege to be with my son David. You can tell that his dad didn't teach him very much, but his father has taught him a lot. And that's what I have appreciated and appreciate. Even though we have a very small assembly, we probably have the best teaching in town. And I enjoy sitting there and listening to the word. And I'd like to look at a notebook that's been left to us, an ancient notebook that is the record of a series of experiments that were performed by someone who had an unlimited budget and no limitations to what he could do. His name was Solomon. He was born into a rather unfortunate situation. Although his father was king and was a follower of God, he had failed sadly in his life and had ended up being involved in crimes, really, and ended up marrying a woman who was actually another man's wife. And it was a very sordid story in the Bible. People still make jokes about it, and it's quite unfortunate. But in spite of all of that, this little boy was born, and they called him Solomon. Now, Solomon is a kind of approximation of his name, Shlomo, which is similar to the word shalom, and it doesn't just mean peace. It really means a sense of well-being because everything is the way it ought to be. And so they thought that was a lovely name for their boy. But God sent his prophet to the palace to tell David, you can call him Shlomo if you want, but I'm going to call him Jedidiah. That was God's nickname for this man, which means beloved of the Lord. Well, Solomon eventually took the throne after his father retired from running the country to give himself to worship. He thought that was a more important thing than running the country. And Solomon became the king. Now, when we are introduced to this man, we discover pretty soon that Solomon did not do anything by halves. He sort of ran the red line. And you can see this right away. I mean, anybody who has 700 mothers-in-law, you know this guy doesn't do anything part way. When he dedicated the temple, he offered 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Now, if they were sacrificing these animals from sunup to sundown, you know, that's 10,000 sheep an hour. And so Solomon was that kind of a guy, you know, and he didn't have canned music. He had his own orchestras and his own choirs. And he imported exotic animals and had his own zoos. And he collected the finest art from around the world and built palaces with fountains. He went into animal husbandry and into horticulture, and he studied all of the different kinds of plants and fruit trees, and he had his own orchards, and on the list goes. So it wasn't like he was dabbling in anything. Like, he was going into it to the max. And he tells us his purpose. There's a book in the Bible that has an awkward big name, Ecclesiastes. And it really just means somebody who is presenting a message. He's learned something that he wants to share with us. He's known for three books in the Bible. We thought about one the other day, the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And it's thought that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon, the love song, when he was a young man. And he wrote Proverbs in middle life, and he wrote Ecclesiastes in his old age. And he's learned a thing or two, and he wants to share it with us. And I'm going to go through some of the early chapters in Ecclesiastes with you. It's found more or less in the middle of your Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, is there just after Proverbs. So I'm going to read a few verses here, and we're going to think about these experiments. And I think it's important for us to understand this. He wanted to find the meaning to life. What was worth giving your life for? And so here's an old man at one end of life speaking to young people. This is a message to young people, and you can see that when you get to the conclusion of the book. And this is what he says. The words, this is Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So he begins with his conclusion. And in many scientific papers, this is how it works, right? They start with their conclusion. And then they go through the experimentation and show how they came to that conclusion. Now here's the conclusion. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Maybe you've got a marginal reading. Absurdity of absurdities. Or frustration of frustrations. Or futility of futility, or nonsense of nonsenses. He's saying this is the bottom line. You're chasing the wind. It's a fog sandwich, this world. There's nothing to it. Wow. That's some conclusion. Let's find out how he came to it. He begins by saying, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And now he begins to describe life as a kind of merry-go-round. Stop the world, I want to get off. This is what he says. One generation passes away and another generation comes. You probably notice that, right? At a certain point in life, I don't know that anybody reads newspapers anymore, but you go online or whatever, and you find out who your crowd is. If your crowd is the college students that are graduating and getting jobs, or if it's in the section where the weddings and the baby's being born, or if you go to the obit column and that's your crowd, right? You figure pretty quickly. I used to be young, but there was a long time I thought I just got out of high school. Well, all I had to do was drive by a high school and figure out pretty quickly that's not my crowd anymore. But it happens to us all, right? We go the way of all flesh. We move along. We're on this one-way train trip, 60 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, whether you're awake or asleep, you're moving inexorably towards the end of the trip. And he says, this is what's happening. You're the sharp young people full of energy and you know it all. And you look at these old dottery old folks and wonder if they know anything. And then pretty soon you're the dottery old guy too, you know? And so it happens. And then he says, even though things keep changing, the earth abides forever. People save up and they buy a piece of real estate. They don't own it. They're just tenants. Because somebody else used to own it, and then they died, and then you got to buy it. But you're going to die too, and then somebody else is going to buy it. And they'll say, this is ours. Yeah, right. It's not real estate. It's only temporary. And that's how it is, isn't it? You go by a yard sale or a garage sale, and you look at all this stuff. And if it could talk to you, it would tell you about some person who saved up and went and at great expense bought this thing and took it home. And it decorated their home for years. And the kids grew up and maybe it took a chip or two and they knocked it over. And then the kids moved away and the husband died. And then they went and put all the stuff in boxes and put it in a storage unit somewhere. And the old lady went. Spent her last few years in an old folks home and she died, and now they're cleaning all the stuff out, and some young couple comes along and says, wow, that we can't, you know, this is early matrimonial furniture, you know, and that'd look nice in our place, and they take it home and their kids grow up and put another chip in it, and time goes by, and then, you know, it just keeps happening, right? And then he says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. Another day. Whoop, that was gone. Another day. Whoop, that one's gone. Like, where did the week go? Who stole Friday? You know, like, what happened to that? And then he says, the wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. Right? The weather guy up there. Oh, there's a storm, a high over here and a low there, and it's coming through here, and wait a week and go back, and here's the guy who has a high over here and a low over here, and it's come through here, and it just keeps going around. And he says, the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. The rain falls and fills up the little rivulets, and then the creeks, and then the rivers, and it goes into the lakes, and eventually down into the oceans, and then, ooh, goes back up again, and the stuff you drink this morning, I don't know, Caesar took a bath in it long time ago, right? It's the same stuff, just keeps going round and round. All things are full of labor. Man can't express it. Time to get the oil changed. Didn't you just get the oil changed? I can't believe it's 3,000 miles ago. Time to get the haircut. Time to make breakfast. Time to cut the grass. Yeah. And it's all over again. Yeah, we keep doing it, right? You know, to talk about this, a man works from dawn, what? Dusk to dawn. No, dawn to dusk. Anyway, a woman's work is never done, whatever they say. Well, the fact is that it just keeps happening. Got to wash the clothes. Got to cook the food, got to do this, got to do that. We have this, you know, this endless cycle. And Solomon is saying, like, stop the world. Like, do we just keep doing this? Are we on this crazy merry-go-round and we never get to the end of it? And then he says this, the eye is not filled, satisfied with seeing, and the ear isn't filled with hearing. You listen to music and bam, you got to put it on again. You got to put it on repeat, you know. Put it on endless loop. You watch a movie, watch a video, and then you watch another one, and then you watch another one, and it never satisfies you. You just keep doing it. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. My brother called me up one day and said, I need to buy a suit, and they've got a suit deal, buy one full price and the second one for a dollar. And would you like to buy a suit for a dollar? And I said, that sounds like a good deal. So we went down to the store and we were checking out suits and the deal was you paid for the more expensive suit, right? And then you got the other one for a dollar. So we were trying on suits and I had a suit that it had narrow stripes in it, you know, whatever you call those. And my brothers had wider ones. Well, when we went to check out, the wider one was more expensive, but less stripes, because that was the new model. I was buying the old model. I had more stripes, cheaper suit. But that's what happens, right? The hems go zoot, zoot, and the ties go zoot, zoot, and the hair goes zoot, zoot, and You know, we look at this, is that my grandmother? She looked like a hippie. Like, yeah, she was a hippie. It just keeps happening. And there's nothing new under the sun. You see those signs, new and improved? You can't have new and improved. If it's new, it can't be improved. That means it's not new. And if it's improved, like, how could it be new, right? You pick one or the other. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? I was just listening to a TED talk, and the guy was talking about the problem scientists face with the issue of consciousness. Because science is all objective, and consciousness is subjective. And they don't want to believe in the soul, and so Daniel Dennett says it's just all an illusion. But the fact is we've got this movie running in our head. And it's not just actions, it's smells and memories and emotions all in the movie. And then there's this talking over the movie, in which I'm evaluating the movie and assessing it and trying to figure out my place in the movie. And they're trying to figure out what this is. And it can't be tracked to this part of the brain or that part of the brain. And they don't know what to do with it. And so they've come up with this new theory. It's the idea that consciousness is a fundamental. It's like time, space, and mass. And, you know, you don't have to explain it. It just is. But in order to believe this, they have to believe that a photon at some level is self-conscious. Everything in the universe has to have consciousness. They taught that the 3rd century BC. The Greeks believed that, you know. And after millions of dollars of research and all these amazing postgraduate degrees, they finally arrived back at 300 BC. There's nothing new. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. People spend their time working so hard to leave a mark in the world. And after a while, we drive by the park and we see the statues out there. Some guy who killed himself so he could have his own statue in the park. And he's only appreciated by the pigeons. Nobody knows who the guy is. And so it happens, right? The Olympics. These people have expended their lives. They've done without things that we take to be essential. And they've made their way there to cut off a fraction of a second, to cross the line first. And how long will their fame last? Do you remember last year's speed skater or whatever it was that set the record, broke the world record? Fame is so fleeting. And Solomon says that's the way it is. So, that's how things are. He says, okay, that's the status quo. This is where we all are. We're all on this mega merry-go-round. And all these moving parts, and they're all flying around. And there I am, this little guy on this huge Ferris wheel, flipping around, saying, where are we going? So he says, okay. What I want to do now is climb on the merry-go-round with you, and I want to find something that's worthwhile in all this. So he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Okay, so he's saying here, Robbie Burns wrote this poem about Ode to a Mouse. And he's a plowman, and he's going along, and he turns over a field mouse's little nest. And he starts talking to this field mouse and says, you know, you only worry about the present, but I look back and forward and worry and fret and have regrets. You don't. We aren't just animals. We look into the future and we look into the past and we try to assess where we are in all of this. And Solomon says, this is a burdensome task. Do I have any meaning? Now, when I was a kid, we had these books of fairy tales and Aesop's fables and all that stuff. And I loved those books. I used to read them. And one of the things was a story about a frog that turns into a prince, you know? Well, then I went to school and they told me this was science. I didn't believe it then. I don't believe it now. But if it is, if that's how things really are, there is no purpose. You can't have purpose without a purposer. You can't have design without a designer. And I remember speaking in a high school, and I was making I was building a case for the value of the students who were sitting in the classroom. And I was saying to them, listen, if you believe your biology teacher, you're just an accident. A nice accident, but you're just an accident. And there's no use. You might as well go kill yourself. There's no reason to live. And the teacher gets frantic, you know. I said, listen, you know that the highest death rate among this age group is suicide. And at one end of this school, they're telling these kids, please, you have worth and value and purpose, and please don't commit suicide. And in your class, you're telling them they're just an accident and there is no purpose for their life, so they might as well. I said, tell them, give them a reason why they shouldn't go kill themselves. Come on. And the students weren't going to help him, and I was going to help him, and he stood there shuffling around, and finally, under his breath, he said, well, I've never confessed it to my students before, but I think there was a mind that thought up the universe. Is that how long you've been a teacher? 17 years, and you never got around to tell them that. As if that would make any difference. I said, tell me, what's this mind like? He said, well, I really don't know. I said, well, I guess that's true. You've never met him. But like, does he have personality? Does he love, hate? Does he, you know? He said, I don't know. I said, well, if you do those things and he doesn't, then of course you're more advanced than he is. You're God, not him. Is it possible for impersonal matter to develop personality? Is it possible for chaos to randomly develop into cosmos? Is it possible for nothing to become everything? These are mad thoughts. But people will believe them rather than to believe that they are accountable to their creator. And here we read, Solomon says, I want to figure out how to make sense of all this. And so he tries three sets of experiments. He goes into the world of thought and the world of thrills and the world of things. Or as we might say, an intellectual approach and a material approach, and then a searching after happiness. And as we read this little section, it's just so enlightening. Listen to what he says. I communed, verse 16, I communed with my heart saying, look, I've attained greatness, I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness. And by the way, there's a very thin line between wisdom and madness, as anyone who's been to university knows. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He said, you know, the problem with gaining knowledge is that you only discover how big the problems are. You don't find the answers. And probably the best world to live in is a fool's paradise. There are people who go to sleep tonight, they have no idea what the problems in the world are. That when the Soviet Union broke down, all of these crazy groups ended up with all these nuclear weapons. Or that people buried all kinds of toxic waste that is now seeping into the groundwater. Or any one of a million other problems that nobody even knows exists. We all just happily, you know, watch our funny stories on TV and then climb into our jammies and go to sleep. And sleep, the blissful sleep of the ignorant. But if you actually knew the problems that were going on in the world, you'd drive you mad. We had a friend, and he was a scientist who was in Egypt and was contacted by the KGB. And he and his dear wife, who grew up in a little gospel hall, she would have to serve tea to these KGB people and memorize the whole conversation. And as soon as it was over, they'd take this, you know, taxis and through the buildings and hide and make sure they dropped anybody who was following them. And eventually they'd get deprogrammed by the CIA. And then they'd go back to their normal lives again. And he went out of his mind. He really did. If you actually knew how corrupt this world is, how bad things really are, you could go crazy. And Solomon was there at the seat of power, and he understood this. And he said, you know what? The more information you gather, the more knowledge you have, the more the problems develop, the more you realize what a horrible situation we're in. That's why suicide is going through the roof. An endemic of suicide. You know, according to a recent article, I was just reviewing a little sentence sermon that is going to come out tomorrow, a minute message. And in there, I was quoting an article that said that suicides surpass all deaths of accidents and wars and natural disasters combined. It's happening. And, you know, people don't talk about it. We had the gospel team in Las Vegas. And I was up early and went out and I found a homeless guy and took him for breakfast. And as we're talking, he said to me, you know, I see it all the time, but other people don't see it. If you're up early in the morning, there are trucks that go around Las Vegas to pick up the suicides. People who put a second mortgage on their house, this is my last chance. I'm going to go and I'm going to gamble and see if I can make enough money to break even. And they blow it all. And they jump off the hotel roof. It's a sad world. And anybody who thinks is driven to one of two conclusions. There's no hope, or only God can give us hope. Those are the only two options. And Christian, as you go out into the world, you are the repository of hope in the world. People you meet, they don't have any hope. And you do. And you can share it with them. Dear brother Tony Sashariba just went to heaven a short time ago. And he had a cute little thing I was sharing with some of the folks the other night. He would meet people and he'd say to them, you know something? I know for sure that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven. And you know how I know? Well, based on my good looks. Your good looks. Yeah. I had a good look at myself, and I realized I was a poor, lost sinner. And I had a good look at Jesus, and I realized he's the Savior of sinners just like me. And I put my trust in him. So, yeah, I'm going to be in heaven based on my good looks. It's a wonderful thing to know. And Solomon says, all I got with my knowledge was just learning more problems. I didn't come to the answer, didn't come to the solution. So he said, well, if that's the case, if knowledge simply increases your angst, your causes for worry, and you can't find the answers there, Then he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this is vanity too, right? So he says, look, if being serious and thinking about all of life's issues is such a dead end, it only shows you more problems and doesn't give you any answers. Let's get down and party. Right? Let's forget all the problems and let's just go out there and have a good time. And so that's what he does. And again, he didn't just stop short of anything. He says, I didn't withhold anything. Verse 10, I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. He went in for drugs, for drink, for building this massive palace until gold was like pebbles in the street. And he gathered everything he could imagine and he tried every pleasure. He said, you know the problem with that? You have to trade a little bit of your life for every pleasure you enjoy. And you don't get the same kick the next time. You have to trade more to get less pleasure. So the cost keeps increasing and the returns keep diminishing. Until you come to the end and you don't have any pleasures and you don't have any life left. Like Richard Burton, when he died fairly young in his 50s, they came in, found him dead in bed and a little note beside his bed that said, the revels are over. The party's over. Right? God built us for something more. We will never be satisfied with this life. The one who is called a greater than Solomon put it this way. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. This world is too small. Only God is big enough. So he says, okay, so wisdom is a dead end. Partying, pleasure is fleeting. Okay, then I'm going to go in for real estate. Stuff that I can, you know. And this is what's happened. People like Jeff Bezos, we were saying the other day, he's made his billions, but he's realizing, I got great plans for the future. I'm not sure I got any future for my plans. And so they're investing in finding ways to not age and to live longer, maybe 500 years or 1,000 years. These people aren't thinking, are they? Go visit an old folks home. Forget 500 years. Find somebody who's 100 years old and see how happy they are. Man, I just wish I could live another 50 years, they're saying. They want to check out of here, man. This is what's happened. You see, we're so clever. We've extended lifespan. And we say, oh, yeah, the Bible says 70 years, but we're living 80, 90 years now. Yeah. And we're thinking about how to execute them, you know, inject them so that they'll die and we can get their inheritance. And it's crazy. But we think we're so clever and we know how to fix everything. We know how to do everything. And things have never been worse. As T.S. Eliot said, man is advancing progressively backwards. It's downhill all the way. And so Solomon says, I went after all this stuff, and what did I find out? Listen to verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly. Okay, that makes sense. It better to be smart than dumb. And then he says, as light excels darkness, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Like, it's good to know where you're going instead of being an idiot and stumbling around and falling. But then he says, yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. The kid that's doing parkour off of high-rise apartment buildings and taking drugs and, you know, acting like an idiot, dies of old age in his bed. Meanwhile, the lady who wears the mask in the car so she doesn't give herself COVID, and she's You know, wiping everything off with wipes and all that kind of stuff. She chokes on a chicken bone and dies at her hermetically sealed kitchen table. It happens, doesn't it? You know, the sweet little couple that clip their roses, the worst thing that ever happens to them is he gets a little thorn in his finger and everything's nice and tidy and they have this break-in and these idiots come in and slaughter them and there's blood splattered all over the walls. Meanwhile, the guy who's the hitman for the mafia dies in his bed when he's 85 years old. Like, is there any pattern to life? Solomon says it seems so random. Like, so, okay, so you're smart and you know about the keto diet and you know. And the guy who runs out there, you know, at 40 below zero and, you know, won't have an ice cream sundae and he looks really good in his casket. And the big fat guy that eats McDonald's Big Macs all the time, he comes to the funeral.
He looks like he's sleeping.
But he's not. He's dead. Solomon says, look, you know, if you're trying to make sense of this world under the sun, that's the operative phrase here. This is wisdom under the sun. If you don't take God into account and you're just trying to make sense at the horizontal level, it looks crazy. It looks chaotic. You can't make sense of this. We're going to have to take a little trip to heaven to figure out what's really happening on the planet. And that's what Solomon does. And that's why he brings his conclusion. And he says, and there's so many wonderful sections in here that we could do well to look at. But here's his conclusion as he draws to the end, chapter 12. And this is what he says. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he has this cute little description of somebody getting old. And it's cute unless it's happening to you, but he says, when the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened. In other words, you know, you get into bed and it's like, it seems light in the room, like I can't sleep. And so they get these special blinds, you know, darkening blinds, and they wear covers over their eyes. You see these people, right? They try to block it out so they can sleep. And yet at the same time, he says, the clouds do not return after the rain. These people have to get eye drops, like, what do they call them? Tears, you know, chemical tears to put in your eyes because their eyes are drying out. And he says, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, right? Your limbs start going. It's like, oh, man, I'd be pretty good except for these knees. I can hardly walk, you know? When the grinders cease because there are few, your teeth fall out. The other day I thought I'd eat healthy and I took a carrot stick and broke a tooth. Like, what? And he says, those that look through the windows are dim, right? Is that you? And he says, and I'm glad for this euphemism, when the doors are shut in the streets, you're incontinent. In other words, the plumbing starts to fall apart. And the sound of grinding is low. Listen to this, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. You can't hear stuff. You get your hearing aids, but then it's like, you can hear anything. You're lying in bed at night. What was that? Ooh, ooh. Somebody knocking at the door. Somebody in the fridge. Somebody in the garage. What's going on here? I can't hear when you're standing right there shouting at me, but it's like, what was that? What was that? You know? What a picture. Like all the systems are failing here. That is not the time to get right with God. When your brain is fuzzy, you're starting to get Alzheimer's. Hey, what was that? I just told you. I know, but tell me again. It's crazy. When your whole eternal destiny is dependent on this decision, and you say, here's a good idea, I'll waste my life for myself and try to find pleasure here, and when I figure out what Solomon did, that it was a total chasing after the wind, then I'll think about, you know, getting right with God. When my brain's turning to mush, and I'm set in concrete, and I've got all this hardening of the attitudes, and I think I know it all, and I've allowed all of these wrong thoughts to fill my mind, that'll be the perfect time to get saved. Solomon says, you're crazy. If you keep putting it off, you know what happens? Every time you do that, you get harder. It gets more difficult to believe, not easier. Now's the time, young people. He says, don't wait. He says there, verse 5, they're also afraid of heights and of terrors in the way. I better not go get a bottle of milk. Who knows what'll happen between here and the corner store. It's so true to life. And if you're afraid of that, like, wow, you know what you got to look ahead to? You're going to meet God. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden. Every little thing is a big thing. And desire fails, for man goes to his eternal home. And people come to your funeral. It's over. I was preaching some years ago up in Oakville, Ontario. And just on the fly, this idea came to me. I said, you know, when you start out in life, you get a little bed and a little outfit that doesn't quite cover you and a little plastic bracelet. And then, hopefully, if you're not too ugly, your parents take you home. And they give you your own little crib and your own little bedroom and cool little mobile and a passy. And you have your own little toy box. And your world starts to grow. There's the hallway and the living room and mama's drawers and cupboards and all the stuff that you can pull out of them. And then spring comes and you find outside. And this forbidden land called across the street. Don't go across the street. And then you find out, you know, I live in a state and in a country and a continent and on a planet and in a solar system. And, you know, it's like, and astronomers are finding stars 200 million light years away. And then, you know, one day I go to school and I grow up a bit and I see this pretty girl, this good-looking guy, and I get married. And I go and, you know, we rent an apartment, our first apartment. And as they say, dressed up in, you know, early matrimonial furniture, you know, we have a milk carton for this and a, you know, that's our vase. And you know, we cover stuff with cloth and try to make it look pretty. And we think to ourselves, you know, if we can be happy here, this is like blissful. What if we actually had our own house? Wouldn't we be a lot happier? And so we work hard and maybe we both get jobs and we both make money and we go get a mortgage and we get our own house. It's a little house, but it's nice, you know. And then as time goes by, we think we got two or three kids. We need a bigger house. So we go get a bigger house. And then maybe we get a really big house. And then the kids, they go get their apartments. And pretty soon we're empty nesters, and we're kicking around this great big house, and one day we say to each other, there's no sense looking after this big house, let's sell it. And so you sell the house and you downsize. And then you sell the downsized house and you move into a condo. And then you sell the condo and you move into a room in an old folks home. And then you get a bed in the hospital with a little sheet that doesn't quite cover you and a plastic bracelet. It's time to head out, folks. All that's left is what's called the long house, which is a euphemism for a coffin, right? That's the last move. Bye. It's all over. So Solomon says, in this process where life gets busier and busier and busier and busier, but you don't take the time to think about the real issues. Too busy. Too busy getting my education. Too busy establishing my career. Too busy with my family. Maybe when I retire. It happens. That's why the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There will be more people in hell through procrastination than for any other reason. Nobody plans on going to hell. They just don't plan on going to heaven. What do you have to do to go to hell? Nothing. Just go on living the way you're living. That's what the Bible says. Now, I've probably received 25 or 30 letters in the last year or two by people saying, I've really got a problem with God because he sends people to hell. Your problem is that you haven't done your homework. God doesn't send people to hell. God is doing absolutely everything to keep people out of hell. But if you're determined to go, he's a perfect gentleman, and he'll let you go. The real question should be not how does God, a loving God, send people to hell, but how could God force people into heaven? There's a little tract I remember reading about two men that were going to a Bible conference, and they were riding in the train and they were discussing the Bible, and across from them were two rather overdressed women reading cheap novels. And finally, one of the ladies said to the other lady in an overloud voice, as if we don't hear enough of this religious talk on Sunday, you think these men would have the common courtesy not to inflict this kind of talk on us on a weekday? So one of the men said, excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing you. I wonder if I could ask you a question. Would you be happy in heaven? If just a few minutes talking about the Lord Jesus here is so offensive to you, would you like to go to a place where that's all I'll ever talk about? That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a very good man, a very religious man, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born from above. It's like trying to teach a fish to fly. It doesn't have the nature. We need a new nature, a heavenly nature. Because if you went to heaven unsaved, you'd go mad there. Everybody looks like Jesus. Talks about Jesus, sings about Jesus, serves Jesus. It's like an everlasting church service, and you could never get out. So God is being kind and saying, I'm giving you a choice. It's a real choice. What is hell? You can have all these, notions that came out of the Middle Ages about hell. The fact of the matter is, hell is no God, no Jesus. Jesus is our peace, our joy. He's love. He's forgiveness, reconciliation, friendship. And hell has none of those. There's not a second option. God did not make hell for people. He made it as a retaining place for rebellious angelic beings. But if people side with the devil and say, I like how he thinks better than how Jesus thinks, you're welcome to spend forever with him. God doesn't want that. My friend Robert McClurkin used to say, If heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there, then hell is by works alone. And you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. It's a choice you make. And Solomon's argument is, it's a bad idea to try and find purpose and satisfaction in a closed system. This world is a closed, there's not enough here to satisfy our hearts. God built us so we can only be satisfied with a relationship with Him. And it's like when we lived in Michigan, there was a guy who lived out towards the lake, and he had this huge hole develop in his farm. And there was a list in the paper one night about how many cars and refrigerators and tractors he'd thrown in this hole, and he couldn't fill it up. And I thought, man, that's just like the human heart. You just can't fill it up. These guys, they get a yacht, you know. Guys like Jeff Bezos, I'll build a yacht. I think I'll have a 100-foot yacht. Oh, a 200-foot yacht. Well, we can't just have one helicopter pad. We have to have three helicopter pads. And we have to put a yacht inside the yacht so we can get from, you know, the yacht to the harbor. And real, aren't these smart guys? Do they start to see a trend here that this world can't satisfy? The hymn writer said, I tried in vain 1,000 ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. He's the only one who can satisfy. Now, you see, there are people, they're born at the river's mouth where it's been polluted by all of our human ideas. And they've convinced themselves that the polluted water in the river is actually latte with the foam on it. And they keep drinking this stuff. And they wonder why they're not happy. And then one day somebody shows up and says, hey, everybody, I've been to the source. I've been to the fountainhead. It's pure and clean and refreshing. It's wonderful. Come on with me to the fountainhead. And everybody says, you're crazy, man. This is it. No, you can't get better than this. He says, well, yeah, you can. He says, no, you can't. Yeah, you can. No, you can't. Yeah, you can. No, you can't. And he stops him and says, listen, I've drunk this stuff, and I've been to the fountainhead, and I've drunk this stuff. You have no point of comparison, but I do. You'll know it is true when it happens to you. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in Him. Let's pray. Father, we just lift our hearts to You now. For any who are here in the audience or who might listen to this message and realize that there's no reason why they, with their limited resources, should try the same experiments that have already been tried. If anybody could have found satisfaction in this world, it would have been Solomon. Nobody could say no to him. He was the king. He was an absolute ruler. And he had unlimited financial resources. And he tried it all. And he said, bottom line, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. So it's a waste of time. Why do we have to keep doing this? Why can't we realize, see the trend in our own lives, that this world's a dead end? Every graveyard we drive by screams at us, this world's a dead end. We need something beyond this world. All this world in the end can offer us is a dandy funeral. But we need everlasting life. And Jesus put it so clearly when he said, I am the life. And he said, anyone who trusts in me will be saved. But there's no question about this. You will find satisfaction in him. You will find the answer to life. You will find your purpose. You will have a hope beyond death. And so far, everyone who believes Jesus has found out it's true. We ought to get this sooner or later, that the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a tough road to turn away from God. And the path of the just is a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. And so, God, you speak to this audience today, and these are your own words. I set before you life and death. This world, all it can offer you in the end is death. My son, he offers you eternal life. I set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life that your souls may live. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I'd like us to sing just one stanza. It's a testimony song for all those here who know the Lord. I'm sure you'll want to sing this with sincerity and with vigor. Number 307. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. Now, some people object to this notion of Jesus coming into your heart. I don't have a problem with it. The heart is the real you, the central part of you, the part that makes a difference, that's going to exist forever. And he said that he came to his own, and his own would not receive him. But to all who would receive him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. So however you picture this idea of receiving the Lord Jesus, salvation is in a person. And when we receive him, we receive everything in him. It's a package deal.